I decided to do today was take a little bit of interlude in our study in Galatians, just to talk about one particular issue that strikes us as we look at Galatians 2. Just to remind you, we're going through a series in Galatians. We've come to the middle of Galatians 2, and it's this amazing and yet sober interaction between two key leaders in the church that are not on the same page and that are disagreeing with one another. It is definitely a sin issue. One man is on the side of a sinful understanding of the gospel, and the other man is on the side of the truth. And so you have Paul, who's defending the truth, and Peter at this moment, who's against the truth. We can look at that in a couple of ways. We can look at that as, oh my, church leaders are fighting. Or we can look at it another way, and we can look at it, the scriptures are really honest about men that lead the church. Men that lead the church are not infallible. And therefore, we don't have popes and priests. You see where you can go down a certain road if you don't have a proper realistic view even of passages like this. And this is, by the way, Peter, the supposed first pope. And he's wrong. He's definitely sinful in this situation. But there's a secondary tier that I want to look at, and that is the whole issue of even sin in the church. It's, in some ways, easy to be excited about salvation, isn't it? And we sang about that. Oh, I long to glory in my Redeemer and die and go to heaven. And I hope you meant it, okay? I hope you're not just singing just because the tune was good. But you were singing some really serious words. But it's easy to be excited about salvation, but it's hard sometimes to be excited about the saints. And the saints are sinners, aren't they? And there's all kinds of ways in which we wrongly deal with sin when we see it in the fellowship. One wrong reaction is that we don't talk to people about their sin. And what happens? We just become embittered. The Bible speaks about even this root of bitterness that can grow up like a tree. It's easy to uproot a sapling, but a tree, 10 strong men can't break it or tear it down. And bitterness, if it grows like a tree, like a big tamarind tree, it is near to impossible to remove it after many years. And sometimes some people in the church just have that aspect of just being frozen towards one another with bitterness. So we don't talk to people. Can you imagine what would have happened if Paul didn't talk to Peter? Maybe the church wouldn't have been here. I know Christ is stronger, but there would have been so much detriment to the gospel. But another thing we do is we talk to other people about people. We don't go to the person who's sinned. So one thing is we just sit and, I hate that person. And the other thing is, I don't have the courage, I don't have the will, I don't have the Christian strength to go to that brother or that sister and tell them that they have sinned. I praise God for brothers and sisters that tell me that I have sinned. And many times I've been saved from great disaster. I would be the first to admit I'm a fool that needs confrontation. And so sometimes we get into this aspect of talking to others about a sinning brother. And that's often called gossip, isn't it? But there is a biblical way to deal with sin. In such a way that, like Paul and Peter, praise God, there is resolution. God is not interested in us just having this sort of brokenness in the church. And even today, you know, maybe we're mature and we just say, okay, Sarah, Sarah, that person is just a sinner, and I'm just going to come to church, sing 5 songs, and go home and not talk to them, and God will deal with me. But even that, brothers and sisters, is not maturity. It's not maturity. A greater way is to even get into those difficult relationships of people that have sinned against you, like Paul did with Peter, and have a gospel resolution. So that those that were your enemies in one way, even in the church, can now dine at the table with you, and Christ is glorified in that. Because he did that same thing with you in the gospel, didn't he? And there is a better way, and I wanted to address that better way and look at my own heart and then even look at your heart. Are you a person that is courageous in the gospel in dealing with sin? Do you not talk to people? Or do you only talk to other people? But do you have the courage of the gospel to go straight face to face with the people that you may think have offended you, or even if they haven't offended you, they've offended God, and speak to them? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 14. We're just going to look at one verse this morning about a way to restore sinning members. A way to restore sinning members in the church. Paul is writing this epistle of 1 Thessalonians to this church that is a young church plant where he spent maybe 3 months, and then because of persecution he had to quickly leave. And because of that, they were strong in their commitment to Christ, but they had grown weak in relationships. And he gives them a few exhortations in the area of relationships. And this is important, especially in a church like ours where we're strong on doctrine. It is good to be strong on doctrine, brothers and sisters, but it is also good to be strong in relationships. Both of those are part of the gospel. And so Paul is speaking to this issue, to this church that he loves and that he had to leave. And he knows that the word of God is more powerful than even a pastor sometimes. And so he gives them these words. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, one of the greatest passages on dealing with one another, even when we have friction. It says this, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. This is a command, it's not an option. In other words, if you have a problem with somebody else in the church, it becomes your Christ-given responsibility to deal with that person. Don't talk to other people about them. Don't just talk to your own heart about them, but talk to them. Now, you may say, how? And I think sometimes the problem with us is we don't know how. And so praise God for a passage like this that shows us, how do you talk to people that are sinning? And the Bible teaches us this very simple principle in this verse, and that is when people sin, and when you sin, you can probably even look at your own heart. By the way, it's good to counsel yourself before you counsel others, isn't it? A man that is not dealing with his own sin has no right dealing with other people's sin. But as you look at your own heart, and then as you look at other people's heart, these are three different ways in which sin affects us. And every way doesn't need to be dealt with in the same way. That's the first mistake we make. Some of us, we're just confronters. You fool, you idiot, repent. Hallelujah. And we walk away, and the person is just crying, right? And they never recover. So some of you should not get into counseling, okay? And then others of us were just nice, namby-pamby lambs, right? Oh, I love you. You're a sinner. I love you, though, you know. I do the same thing so many times, and they feel like sinning more. And you shouldn't get into counseling either. And so the Bible teaches us that if your personality is geared a certain way, you've got to ask God to give you a gospel personality. You can't just say, my personality is being a lamb. My personality is a lion, and I can change. Well, you know, if you're saying that, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit. You don't believe in regeneration, right? Yes, you can change, but God can change you. And so this verse, as it gives us a command, is something to even say, Lord, change me in those areas that I am not like this passage. As sin affects people in different ways, I need to deal with people in different ways. It's amazing how practical the Bible is. And there are three insights on helping sinning brothers. Because only brothers sin, sisters don't sin. No, that word is a generic for, and some sisters are probably saying amen. But it's a generic for men and women. And definitely, I think we need to start with the brothers. But there's three insights on helping sinning brothers. And so the first way we look at is in this verse. I want to start off with even the introductory words. We urge you, brethren. So this is not outside of the church. You're saying, isn't there sin only outside the church? And the Bible is telling us, actually, there's a lot of sin in the church. We urge you, brethren. This is not evangelism. This is not, you know, gospel social change out there, correcting all the wrongs in society. In fact, the church would do a lot better if it started correcting the wrongs in its own members rather than correcting all the wrongs in society, right? And this is a great correction to us. We urge you, brethren, in the church, there is a lot of sin. And it affects us in these three different ways. The first way in which it affects us, and the first way in which we need to ask God to change our heart, is found in the first phrase. Admonish the unruly. I would put it in this way. Confront the rebellious. The first way in which sin can be seen sometimes in the church is in this word, rebellion. You may say, yeah, I know, I have that kind of thing in my home. And again, be careful, you know, as you're looking at this passage, to not be thinking about so and so, and first think about your own heart. But rebellion is definitely one of the first ways in which sin is seen. This word literally in the Greek is the idea of the undisciplined. Those that are out of order, out of place. I was studying yesterday with the singles, and so I still got that on my mind, about the discipline of roles that God has given us. We were even looking at the idea of being under authority. And then one of the ladies came up and talked to me and she said, you know, but I'm in this environment where people say that to be under authority now is not womanhood and you need to be independent and you need to be on your own. And I said, that's feminism. That's feminism. It's not biblical womanhood. She said, oh, and so we were talking about that in the group even. And one of the things that I told them is even the word being under authority is a word not of weakness as the world sees it, but it's a word of strength. It's the word hupotasso. And in the Greek, hupo means under and tasso means to place yourself. And it was used for soldiers that placed themselves under their commander. I don't know if you've ever seen a soldier. I met a soldier. I had a soldier in my Bible study that fought in Kargil. He was a scary guy. But he was a gentleman. You know why? Because he had a lot of strength and he knew how to shoot guns and all of that. But he didn't do it in the Bible study. Because he only obeyed, he didn't just do whatever he wanted. A soldier that does whatever he wants is not a strong soldier. But a soldier that listens to his commander is a soldier that is very strong. And so sometimes people sin, why? I want to be a free bird, right? I don't want to obey God. I don't want to obey my parents. I don't want to obey the police. And that is strength. And the Bible says that's weakness. Submission and being under authority is strength. And so sometimes you can find, how do you know when somebody is rebellious? You can start with the Ten Commandments. You can go, you know that the Bible has so many lists of different sins in Mark chapter 7, in Galatians chapter 5, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And you need to create a list and a category. Don't just go around and tell people, you have the sin of eating slowly. Well, that's not in the Bible. Don't make up sins, okay? And so sometimes we have the ability to find rebellion where there's no rebellion. That's me, by the way. I eat slowly and I'm not in that area, I'm not a sinner. Okay, I'm a sinner in many other areas. So let's not invent sin. You know, you have the sin of, I don't know, not combing your hair or whatever. Or wearing clothes that are out of fashion. Repent, sister, right? And we get into all kinds of weird ideas sometimes about what is bad behavior. And we don't define it by our culture, we define it by scripture. And so even before you get into confrontation, make sure you've got biblical categories that you're thinking through. Otherwise you're just going to hurt people. You're not going to help people. And when you see somebody in a clear violation of God's authority, then you know that it is your responsibility. You can't walk away from them, you can't just become bitter. You know, I'm going to hate them till Jesus comes. Or you can't become a gossip. It is your responsibility, man to man, woman to woman, to talk to them. Otherwise you're being disobedient to Christ. I know this might be hard for some of you. I'm the kind of guy that probably fits at the end of this passage. I don't like to confront people. I don't like to get into messy situations. But being a Christian has taught me that sometimes that is necessary. It's necessary to help people. It's necessary to protect the church. Now, what does he say we need to do? He says we need to what? Confront, right? And the idea is, in the Greek, very, very simple. It's translated admonish. We think confront means what? Raise your voice. Shout and scream. Maybe even use your fists. I'll punch you if you do that again, right? And maybe call them names. And that has nothing to do with this biblical idea of confrontation. Confrontation is not anger that is sinful. Confrontation is not physical violence. Those things are sin. But confrontation is this idea in the Greek again of nu theteo. I'm giving you guys a Greek lesson today. I don't know why. I'm so sleepy. All this Greek is coming out of me. And the idea is nous, mind, tithemi, place in the mind. It's not so much just, you know, sometimes we scold people and what happens? I know this. Sometimes when I get angry, nobody's listening to you. And nothing's going in the mind, right? It's just, I just got to wait till this fool is over and I can walk out of this room, right? He's just going into one of his fits again. And so anger is not placing in the mind of anybody anything that is useful for Christ. Sometimes it's a very calm speaking to people, but placing in their mind, as we think about it in Christian discipleship, someone is in rebellion, basically what has gone out of their mind? The Word of God. And specifically, the Word of God to that area of disobedience needs to be placed in their mind. Nicole and I have had the wonderful experience of, I don't think it was even anger or even a fight, of just sitting down sometimes even in this church with some couples and saying, you know, you need to, 1 Corinthians 7, the command of the Lord, you need to make sure that you don't stay apart for too long. Otherwise, you're going to allow temptation. We didn't shout. We didn't scream. It was just a discussion. There was no pride. It was just placing the Word of God in the minds of people. Because what happens in Goa, a lot of couples think sometimes, I'm married to this great guy that works, you know, on a ship, and he's going to bring me lots of jewels and money. So please leave the home, right? And this wife was even saying, I'm so glad my husband is not here at home. Otherwise, I'd be fighting with him all the time. I'm so glad he's on that ship getting me all this money. We said, sister, that's sin. We didn't shout though, you know. You don't need to, you foolish woman, you know. If you get like that, then the mind shuts down. And there's a way to even speak the truth, even though it can be hard, in a way that can be received. And some of us, we need to learn how to do that, right? Sometimes it's the truth, but it's no love. And so the ears are closed. And that's the problem with a lot of us. It's not so much what we're saying, but it's the way we're saying it that's wrong. We need to learn to be like Christ. And I praise God for some of those situations where, you know, it was just one conversation. You speak the Word of God. You look at 1 Corinthians 7. And then the husband and the wife say, you know what? It's gone in our minds. We want to obey Christ. Hallelujah. That's a relationship that is so much better, isn't it? We're at peace instead of gossiping against people, instead of having bad opinions about people. We've talked to them, and God's Word is more powerful than our words. Place God's Word in people's minds. Some of you are not experiencing success with sinners because you're not placing God's words. It's just your angry words. It's just your opinions, and they are fed up of you. And you need to repent. And you need to come back to speaking like Christ to people that you love, because they're your brothers and your sisters. Maybe your husband and your wife. And the way that you're speaking to them is not right. So learn the biblical art of confrontation. Maybe I need to write a book on this and make a lot of money. No, it's just in the Bible. But then there's another aspect of sin. I think my attitude sometimes is all sin is rebellious and it needs to be beaten with a stick. And so I just go through the church and I just bang people on the head with the Bible, right? And that's not biblical counseling. I don't know what that is. That's dangerous. I love the different nuances of Jesus, where in John chapter 3, he scolds Nicodemus because Nicodemus should know better. And he says, you're a teacher of the law and you don't know these things? And I'm sure that stung that man because he was a big Bible teacher. And then you move over to John chapter 4 and there's this woman and she's adulteress, and she's had so many adulterous relationships. And I praise God that I was not there. I would have said some really bad things to her. But Jesus says, words of comfort and love. I know that you are a woman that is frustrated. And even the man that you live with right now is not your husband. And he speaks in such a comforting way that she gets saved at the end of that passage. Why? Because he knows the different ways in which sin affects people needs to be dealt with differently, and we don't. And so this is really being like Christ, brothers and sisters. The second kind of sinner, the first kind of sinner is a rebellious sinner. The second kind of sinner is a fearful sinner. Look at the second phrase here. Encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. Some people sin because they're oligosukikos. Psychology, sukos, soul. Oligo, small soul. Some people have big souls, and if a lion is on the streets, they go out and grab it by the mane and give it a hug, right? But some people have small souls. If there's a cockroach, they run in their bedroom and they put the blankets over their head and they just get frightened and they get you anxious about the smallest things. And then they fall into sin. Why? Because of fear. And don't fret. We all have been there. Let's not become judgmental about other people. I know sometimes we can laugh at it. Laugh at your own sin. Laugh at sin. There's no problem. But don't laugh at the person in the situation. It'll really hurt them. David even struggled with this. It's an amazing passage in 1 Samuel 21. At the end of it, David was running away because Saul wanted to kill him. And so he ran to the Philistines. And as soon as he came into the Philistine camps, they told Achish, the king, they told him, David's coming. He's the one that killed Goliath. We need to deal with him. David heard these words. And he became scared. He said, I guess he was already in an emotional fragile state. And he had been running away from Saul. And now he goes to this place that he thinks he can hide. And he finds that he's a wanted man. They're going to put wanted posters on the wall saying, arrest this man and maybe hang him in the streets. Because he killed Goliath. And so David, in his fear, it says in 1 Samuel 21:23, he starts letting saliva drip out of his mouth. This is King David. It's a really amazing passage. I love the realism of the Bible. And he starts drooling and acting like a madman. And he starts scratching on the walls. And the people of Philistia come out and they say, this poor madman. And they give him protection. David repents. His repentance is found in Psalm 56. When I was afraid, I sinned, but then I put my trust in the Lord. God who puts my tears in a bottle. And you can even read the prescript of Psalm 56. And it's speaking about David dealing with that situation. We all get afraid. I was involved a little bit in counseling one of our PTS students. His brother was in school. I think he was 13 or 14, and this was in Kerala, and somebody came in and beheaded somebody in front of him. And he never recovered from that. He went into this catatonic state of fear. Never spoke to people. They had to put him in a psychological unit. And they were asking me what to do, and I said, the only thing that you can do, sometimes fear can even paralyze a person physically. It's a very powerful force if it's not dealt with through the aid of the Spirit. It can affect us all. And it can cause us to do things that are wrong, right? Fear is a great satanic motivator to do wrong things. The fear of man is a, Proverbs 29:25, a snare. And sometimes you might find people in the church that are not doing the right thing because of fear. I'm afraid of leaving a job maybe that is causing me to sin, because I think that I might lose my social standing in society. There could be those fears. I'm afraid of not giving a bribe because of all these consequences that might fall upon my family, and I've got 2-3 mouths to feed. And you begin to be fueled by fear. And fear causes you to make sinful choices, right? And how do we deal with these people that think and act like God doesn't exist? This is practical atheism. They begin to think that trials are God. They begin to think that problems are God, and God becomes small because the problems are big. Have you been there? I have. David did. And it's our responsibility to not, if you go to that kind of person, repent! You know, I mean, he's going to get even more discouraged. See how amazing the Bible is in teaching us, first check your heart, and then check the way in which sin has affected that person's heart. What do we do with these kinds of people that are fearful? We offer them biblical hope. The word for hope is comfort in the Greek. Paul uses it in 1 Thessalonians 2:11 when he discusses how when he sat down with the Thessalonians, he was like a father who was exhorting and encouraging his children. I love that sometimes even when my dad comes here sometimes. And the seasons that you have as a son with your dad. When I was young, I was scared of my dad. He was strict. I meet some people still that were students in the school that my dad was a teacher at, and they were scared of him because he had a big stick. And in those days, it was allowed. But now there's a different season where my dad is my friend. It's just amazing how God gives you these different seasons and sit down. Sometimes he asks me for counsel, and other times he gives me counsel. And he was just sitting with me the other day, and we were having kola puri food. It was not that great. But we were having some good spicy food. And he just sat across the table and he said to me, an issue, and I won't even say what it is, where he just diagnosed my heart. And I said, yeah, Dad, you're right, you know. And I need to deal with that. But it was just so comforting. It was so encouraging. It was not threatening. A father speaks like that to his son. And we need to learn how to speak like that to fearful people. But more than that, even to offer them comfort. Where can you offer them comfort? Sometimes by physical things. Maybe you need to, you know, pray with them. Maybe you need to even give them a hug. Maybe you need to encourage them physically. But I think more than that, the only place that you can give hopeless people comfort is where? Through the promises of Scripture. Because what they are doing at that moment is they're not believing that God is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before His throne. And they need to see, maybe in your own life even, I dealt with this trial, brother and sister. I dealt with this trial and God helped me to go through. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No trial has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful, who with the trial will enable you to escape so that you may be able to endure and bear up under it. We need to memorize verses like that. Sometimes what happens when you go through a trial is you think, I'm Elijah. There is nobody else that is experiencing what I'm experiencing. Lord, take me to heaven. And you just need another sister to say, I just went through that last week. And God helped me. He can help you. And you begin to realize that God is bigger than your problems. When you see other people going by God's strength through those problems. More importantly, giving hope to people is always giving people the promises of God that are specific to their problem. Psalm 77 verse 11 says what? I will remember. What is the problem with people that are hopeless and fearful? They're not remembering. They're becoming forgetful. We get amnesia when we go through severe situations. And we can't remember anything good. You know? Nothing good happened in my life. So we've got to have, you know that song that we sing? Count your blessings, name them. My dad likes to say, count your blessings, name them 10 by 10, right? Not one by one. And sometimes you need another brother or sister to help you to count the deeds of the Lord. Psalm 77 verse 11, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. And that sometimes can be the way in which a fearful brother or sister can be brought back to Christ. That's your responsibility. That's my responsibility. Don't live in this church just talking about other people's sin. Talk to their sin with the aid of the Spirit and heal them. Well, we have two great analyses of sinful people. The first is that people can be rebellious. Maybe you know some people like this. Maybe you are a rebellious person. We know that some people can be what? Fearful. There's a different way to deal with those people. One needs to be confronted. The other needs to be comforted and given biblical hope. There's a third type of sinner that we find in this passage. Don't you love how amazing the psychology of the Bible is? It's way better than any psychology class you can take in the world, in the universities. Why? God made the soul of man. No man will be able to understand it like he does. And so you look at the last aspect of sin and how it hits us. Help the weak. God is asking us here not just to confront, not just to comfort, but sometimes we need to care. Sometimes people are in sin because they're helpless. This word for weak is asthenes. Sthenes means strength. Asthenes means to have no strength. It could even be a physical thing, where somebody's got a chronic disease that they're dealing with. That can be a place of sin, can it? Somebody who's got Down syndrome, maybe. Somebody who has lost a leg. Maybe they went through an accident, a train accident, and they became a cripple. And they're in the church. You think that those people are always righteous? Sometimes those people can become really bitter and hard towards God and towards society unless the church disciples them and helps them. But you don't go to them, obviously, and beat them. You go to them with a sense of they are weak, and that's why they're sinning. And that's why they're angry. And that's why they're grieved. And that's why they're depressed. And that's why they maybe even sometimes question God and fall into doubt. But it's not for the same reason as the rebellious person. It's because they're lacking in some resources, either physical resources, either spiritual resources. And this is why it's so important sometimes as a church to, you know, we are not Darwinian where we just say survival of the fittest. We are gospel-centered Christians that say survival of the weakest. If there's somebody who's bedridden at home, they become more important to us as a church family than the people that are well. If there's somebody that is not able to come to church and is struggling with a broken marriage, then they become more important to us than the people that have healthy marriages. Why? Because we love the weak because Christ loved the weak. That's the gospel. And so often we become kind of worldly and Darwinian. Heh, that person, they can't even give anything to the church. They're just a cripple. Forget about them. I need some rich people, right? Who can put some dole in the offering bag. And I think that's why God doesn't bless some churches. Because they're looking for the treasures of this earth rather than the treasures of heaven. May God deal with us. Do you love the weak? Or are you only loving the strong because of the good things that they can do for you? That's a test of your Christianity. That's a test of your love for Christ. That's a test even if you walk with Christ, because Christ was like that. He was walking with his disciples and they were talking with him about some lofty theology, and he sees one man who was born blind at the gates of the temple. The Bible even says in John chapter 9, he saw him, which in the Greek means that he cared for him and he loved him. And the disciples didn't even see this guy. Why? Maybe they had walked by that street hundreds of times and he had just become part of the architecture. But Christ saw him. Do you have eyes for people that are weak? Do you have a care for people that are weak? And the Bible tells us to care for the helpless. To see the need. You know, what's the way in which we can see the need? Some of us, we need to open our homes. And don't just open your home in hospitality to people that can give you some benefits. Open your home in hospitality to people that can't maybe pay you back. We don't need to have this, you know, payback syndrome in the church. Don't invite me. Invite other people that are needy to your home. Some of us, we don't just need to open our homes, we need to get out of our homes. And go to other people's homes, right? Because sometimes people can't come to your home. Maybe it's too far away or isolated or whatever. I don't know. Or they don't have a car or they don't have a cycle even. And you need to go to their home. And you need to be like Christ, who met the cripple, the blind, the lepers, even though they were despised by society. And he healed them and he cared for them. And many of them are going to be in heaven with you because Christ cared for them. Are you caring with the same eyes that Christ has? You know, sometimes people talk about social work and NGOs. And I praise God for some of the work that's happening through NGOs. But what happened to the church is my question sometimes. Why is the church neglecting this very important responsibility of caring for the needy? The word for help is to show constant care. I think that's the mistake I make sometimes. Help means what? One day I give 100 rupees, see you next year, right? But if you want to help somebody, and that's why you can't help everybody, you got to help them till they are helped. You can't just help them and say, I've done my good deed for the year. Now send me presents at Christmas, Lord. You can't live like that. It's the issue of caring without ceasing like Christ cares without ceasing. Nothing separates you from the love of God, right, in Christ Jesus? Don't get separated from people when you get attached to them in care. Care for them constantly. It's the idea, care even of clinging to somebody. Being devoted to somebody. You remember those men that took the cripple to Jesus? They didn't give up. They brought that guy in his bed, and then they saw the crowd and they say, okay, let's come back tomorrow. No, they said, we're going to break a hole in this roof and get that guy in. Why? Because we want to make sure that he's cared for. I love those friends. I think we're going to meet them in heaven too, along with the cripple. It's the idea of to be interested in, to pay attention to be a listener, to be giving support to people. You literally hold on to them through the difficulty in practical ways. I remember when I was meeting one of my pastor friends and after church, this was in Florida. He said, Sammy, I have a very important member in my church, two members in my church that I want to visit. And so we went there, and it was this boy and this girl that were born with a genetic defect from birth. It had some correlation to Down syndrome, but it was where they couldn't breathe properly. There was a tube that was stuck into each of their throats, both the boy and the girl, brother and sister. They were just about 2 years apart. They couldn't talk, so they would use a computer to say, hello, Sammy. And then the computer would say, hello, Sammy, you know. And so I had a conversation, but they both loved the Lord. They had both been baptized. Because this pastor, every week, he and his wife used to go after church and say, these two are members in our church that we need to love. And I remember the girl, she kept emailing me. I know it takes a little, I think she has to even use her toes sometimes to type because she doesn't have full capacity. And she would email me and, Sammy, tell me about your ministry and how I can pray for you. And because she was cared for, instead of being a bitter girl saying, God, why did you give me this disease? I'm going to die in my 20s. I'm not going to get married. What a cruel God you are. She's a loving girl. She's a girl that prays for our church. She's a girl that prays for PTS. And she's emailed me. It's usually about one sentence because it's a hard thing for her to type. But you can see because she has been helped, now she can help others. And sometimes the weakest members in the church can become the most encouraging members in the church. If only we would have the eyes of Christ and the hands of Christ towards them. What does Paul remind us at the end of this passage? He says, be patient with all men. Don't expect people to change in one day, right? I told you to stop sinning. Now this is the second Sunday that you're sinning. How long did it take you to change? And being patient literally means to have a long fuse, to be long-suffering, right? You shouldn't explode just at the moment that you know, you blow up in anger. But you're patient. Why? Because Christ is patient with you. I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, how are you doing in your responsibility at dealing with relationships in Cornerstone? You know, it's a reality, if you haven't realized it, that every single person in this room, even though they're saved, are sinners. And if you're irritated by them, then that's reality. But the issue is, how are you going to deal with them? Are you, number one, sinning by ignoring them and shutting your life from them? Are you, number two, sinning by getting angry with them? Or are you, number three, sinning by gossiping against them? Are you taking on your Christ-given, wonderful responsibility of loving them and resolving what is broken only with the power of the Word and with the power of the Spirit? You know, it's only in that way that Cornerstone can really be Cornerstone. Because when we fight, we become important. But when we resolve our fights, Christ becomes important and He is seen. May we live for Him with the help of what He's given us. Father, we thank You for Your clear and amazing Word that teaches us how to deal with our own hearts, even as we deal with others. Oh Lord, help us to not be a church that is just thinking about salvation as an individual, isolationist, selfish sort of goal in life. But Lord, help us to be a church where we know that we are saved to serve, where we know that we are saved to give, where we know that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And help us to love one another. Help us to care for one another. Even in dealing with sin, help us to be like surgeons that heal rather than hurt. And do that work in our lives by the aid of Your Spirit, who is the great comforter. We pray for the glory of Your Son in Your sheep. In Jesus' name, amen.